As I indicated, please open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. As you look at the text today, you will see that we're looking at Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. There are going to be a few other texts that I will definitely be adding. So if you have your Bibles open, it is found on page 154 in your pew Bibles. May God's blessing be added to the reading of the public, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. This is from chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. Chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those that had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that you will remove all these distractions and help us look more fully into the Word of God. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. It seems strange that as I begin the message today, I'm quoting my dad instead of my mom. But my dad, he was a pastor up in Baltimore for many years. We just celebrated the 75th anniversary of the church that he had been a pastor for over 50 years of that 75 years. He used to say on Mother's Day, he would say it at home as well because there were lots of kids. I'm one of eight. And he would say, "Your mother is like no other." And that was his poetic rhyme, but it often came out of his mouth. And it's true. A mother is like no other. In 2018, all of us can say the same about our own moms. There's nobody quite like mom. Biologically, you better be thankful for her because you wouldn't be here without her. Sociology, you should take notice that if there was ever someone who had an influence on you, it's probably her. If you remember that poem, "The Hand That Rocks the Cradle Rules the World," that was written right at the end of the Civil War. But it's one of those quotes that everybody knows. The power and influence of a mom. Now, either that influence on you was for the good or for the bad. Some of you really do have moms that are the salt of the earth kind of people. And you cherish them. But some of you have moms that were out there and not that kind of great mom. No matter what, you can learn from the example that has been provided for you. I want you to know, though, that the principle of motherhood is something that God established, and therefore it's blessed. And as I'm beginning the introduction of the sermon today, I want to encourage you, I want you to know that honoring your mother is not something that's just practically good. It is something that is essential for us. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. God was not a sexist that said only take care of your dad and treat him right with reverence. No, if you go to Ephesians 6, you'll find the same thing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's really fascinating how God does delight. In the Garden of Eden, when you would have thought that God might have thrown a curveball against the ladies, against the moms, you have Eve, who has already committed the first sin. She was the one who took the apple or whatever fruit it was, and she ate it and gave it to her husband, and he ate as well. And the judgments that came in chapter 3, you find that it would almost seem too heavy to be upon the woman to be in the position she was in. And yet even there, God said, "I'm going to bless this lady through childbearing." And if you remember the first quote about Jesus, he says, "I will put enmity between you and your seed." Basically, he says that between Satan and the seed of the woman. There's going to be a conflict, but the seed of the woman, which is going to be a child born of a woman, is going to crush Satan's head. And this was a part of the curse. So in that blessing, it was kind of interesting that in Genesis chapter 4, when the very first mother experience was felt. I mean, remember, when Adam and Eve were made, they didn't evolve. They were made. God crafted them. So the very first time you have a mother in the Bible, it's not in Genesis 1, 2, 3. It's in chapter 4, where Eve has this baby. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, the text is really quite interesting to you because it says, she says, I have gotten this child from the Lord. And she named him Cain. Now, most of us associate Cain with a bad word. It, you know, nobody would ever name their child Cain anymore, would you? But it actually means a great thing. That which is conceived, I've gotten help from the Lord. In other words, she really thought that this little baby was a part of the answer to crushing Satan. It's really fascinating when you realize that motherhood is not just something that's left over. It was a part of God's design. He blessed motherhood, even to the point that in Galatians 4:4, he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. Did you think about that for a moment? Motherhood is something that God has delighted in. Now, what is a mother supposed to do? We know that motherhood is important. But when I take a look through Solomon with all of his wisdom, he tells us, the overarching principle is to train up the child in the way that he or she should go. Who gets to train the children? Well, some smart alecks today might only say, well, school teachers do. But in reality, this principle was established for your moms and your dads. And so when you look at Proverbs 22:6, she is helping to do the training. If you look at chapter 31, you can see that she is even helping to provide the Proverbs 31 woman. It's pretty fascinating to see what these ladies can do. And in the New Testament, when Paul was writing his second book to Timothy, he says, I want you to remember the women in your life, your mom and your grandmother. Because even from infancy, they were involved in your life, Timothy. They were teaching you things. They were showing you the facts, the truth that will be able to make you wise unto salvation. You can read that in chapters 1 and chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. It is a potent thing. And I tell you that when you go through the book of Proverbs, Solomon goes on to say that you are foolish if you don't listen to the instructions of your mother. He says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teachings. Proverbs 6, verse 20. And if I go down and take a look, if one curses his father and his mother, his lamp will be put into utter darkness. Proverbs chapter 20. Or in chapter 23, verse 25, let your father and your mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. And all of that is to say, live a good life. You'll be a blessing to these. If you look at Proverbs chapter, I'll go to chapter 28, verse 24. Whoever robs his father and his mother and says no, that it's not even a transgression, is a companion to a man who destroys. In other words, if you take advantage of your folks and you don't love them, but you abuse them, he says you're taking company with the destroyers. You're undermining that institution of the family. Motherhood is an awesome thing. Now, today, I'm not going to be preaching on motherhood. I'm following through in our text from Kadesh, from the little region called Kadesh Barnea. Our text is the same as last week. We were looking at chapter 13 and 14 of Numbers, and I want to bring it into context. Last week, we focused on 10 people. Today, we focus on 2. And to put it in perspective for you, the people of God have been brought out of Egypt. God took them through the Red Sea. He gave them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And then the 11-day journey, they traveled up to Kadesh. They are at the edge of the Promised Land. They're about ready to go into the land that God gave them. They had been journeying. Now it's about 2 years since they finally got out of Egypt. It's 2 million people, so it's a huge caravan of people. But they're at Kadesh, and they're about ready to go in. And that's when our text comes in. And as I said, instead of focusing on the 10 people, I want to focus on the two guys who made their mothers proud. That is, if they had godly mothers. I want you to know that these men made great decisions, and by logic, by reality, you're going to find that even though we don't know their mom's names, we know that Joshua and Caleb brought honor. Now, how did they make their decisions? I want to be able to walk you through today and show you four questions in preparation for communion that are answered as I've been studying the text. I want to tell you that they're based on, first is the decisions that were made at Kadesh. Secondly is the divergence there at Kadesh. Then the differences. And then after that is the drama. Now, in each one of these, I answer a question. So the first is the decisions. What actually was decided at Kadesh? I want to explain that to you so that you can understand it a little bit better and see it from the helicopter view. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the divergence. How come they got off the right path? I want you to be able to see that in perspective. And then thirdly, it's how do people that saw the same things come to the different conclusions? How do, even though we're all sitting in the same room and we're listening to the same message, how come we all don't go away making the same decisions? And then the fourth aspect of it is, did their decision-making affect God's plan? Which, by implication, ours. When we make decisions, good or bad, does it matter? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't he just do what he wants to do anyway? I want to answer these questions as we get ready to come to the Lord's table. So if you'll turn in your notes to the fourth point, which is our open section there, we want to encourage you to reflect upon these at your community group. But the first one is about the decisions. What did they decide to do? Did good decision-making take place in Kadesh? So if you have your Bibles open, turn back, if you will, with me to chapter 13, beginning at verse 30. The people have just been gathered together. The 12 spies have gone out through the land. And when they get back, they get everybody together out in public. There was no private meeting with Moses or with Aaron. They all are there. The 10 guys just spoke up in verses 27, 28, 29. And finally in verse 30, we hear from the two good spies. First is by Caleb, verse 30. But Caleb, he tried to quiet everybody down before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." That was the decision that was made by Caleb. And if you'll go with me down to chapter 14, verse 6, which is just a little bit further down, it introduces us to Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb there. They were among the 12 spies, verse 7, and they said to the whole congregation, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us." Now, I want you to take notice of the decisions that were made there. If you're taking notes, the first part is there is the majority report and then the minority report. The majority of report comes from the 10 people who have been out there spying the land. They come back and they said, "We can't go." Now, the minority report are from two people that went out there and saw it all, and they said, "We need to go now." 10 verses 2. That's what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And the reason I bring this up to you is that the same happens today. That when we're trying to make good decisions, when decisions are being made, when you're wrestling through with whether you should go or whether you shouldn't go, whether you should spend or whether you shouldn't spend, all these things, you might even ask for counsel, you might even watch the TV, you might even see what's the latest fad. You might be, lots of people are doing that. But how many of you actually say, who's not doing it? You see, today's text introduces us to the majority and to the minority. And they're all a part of God's people, both sides, the 10 and the 2. And God set it up because he made them stop there and do the 40-day walkthrough through the promised land. And so they come back, and this is the decision-making. If you were there, what would you do? Well, the text goes on to tell us a few more things, but these two reports were quite opposite. The one said that we're grasshoppers. And the other people said, we are the children of God. Do you see the difference? And this is what takes place when decision-making happens. Moses, he wept when he watched all this division. It's so sad. If you look, I believe it's in verse 5, you can see how the things came together. And Moses just was like, really? Why can't the people of God be united? And that's why I was saying the first question was, what are the decisions that were made at Kadesh? Secondly is the divergence, which is what makes Moses stirred up. And if you're reading along the text, it's also quoted for us in Deuteronomy. You can follow along there with the text. But in Numbers chapter 14, the divergence happens. The people of God have been on a path, and now they're diverging from it. It's like they've been on the highway, that's like going up, I think of I-95, because that's where I grew up in Baltimore, and 95 was near us. If you're on the highway, you want to stay on the highway until you get to your exit. You don't just meander off. You stay true. Well, something has to happen for you to get off the highway, otherwise you just keep going. Well, these people have been going with God for a while now, for 2 years. Why do they want to get off that path? Why do they want to diverge to a new road? And this is one of the things that plays into my psyche, and I imagine to yours. These people, and let me just walk you through their journey a little bit. These folks, they are all descendants of Abraham. They could sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons, and they were one of them. But they remember that their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Joseph, actually got elevated in Egypt to a prime place. He probably had statues and all that kind of stuff. He was famous. But then after that, the people of God multiplied. They multiplied like rabbits, not like grasshoppers. But they filled the land of Egypt so much so that when a new Pharaoh arose, he said, there's too many of them. And so that's when he started to turn up the heat when it came to persecution. So the people of God are living under persecution, and it's almost 400 years. I mean, rough numbers, between 300 and 400 years. And these people don't really know God. They don't have church services to go to. They don't have organized religion. You know, they don't know God very well. You know, they don't know their Bibles very well. What book of the Bible do you think they even had? They might have had a book of Job. Boy, that would have been inspiring, wouldn't it? They're in Egypt. They don't even have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers yet because Moses hasn't written it yet, because Moses hadn't even been born. So they're crying out to God, God, do something. We know that there's a God out there. We believe in God. They've seen God do some great things. They heard about the stories, but now God finally now is bringing them out. Now, these are the people that when they cried out to God, God raised up a deliverer, and did they reject the deliverer? Kind of, but they still followed him, and they left Egypt. Then they got out there by the Red Sea, and the leader was there, and the people were like, they were happy, and then they were sad when they saw that Pharaoh was coming with his army to capture him again. Do you think they wanted to follow Moses? Well, when Moses parts the Red Sea, of course they followed him through. I imagine that they were pretty quiet, looking at water on both sides. But now you look, they finally get the Ten Commandments, and while Moses is up there for a long time, I've told you before, they didn't have patience, so they started to celebrate as if they were still in Egypt, having a party with a golden calf and doing all that religious mumbo-jumbo. Bad news when Moses came back. These people weren't eager to follow Moses, but they still kept following. And so when Moses got up and left and took the tabernacle with him, everybody followed. They followed that pillar because God was taking care of them. They get up to Kadesh Barnea. Do you get the idea? They've been on I-95 for a while. They might be grudgingly doing it, but they have been following God. They've been following God because God seemed to be better than whatever they had before. They seem to be behind him. And now they get to Kadesh, and they diverge from that path. Some of you know what that's like. God has brought you out of something. He's taken you a little bit here and there. It might not have been so easy. You might even be able to list the details of your pain and your angst and even your frustration. You might even be able to name me names of people that bothered you along the journey. But you followed God, and now you get to a certain place, and it's like, enough already. And you want to turn away as if you never walked with God at all. It is so weird that the majority of the people said, we won't go. They've already made it this far, 2 years on the journey, and they say, we won't take another step. The divergence. What would make them diverge? You know the science principle that if an object is in motion, it will stay in motion until what? Until another force is acted upon it. Now, we usually would say friction and all that slows things down, but if you have a vacuum and you set something in space, it'll keep going until something interferes. And that's what I'm trying to show here, is that the people of God have been walking with God. They're not walking really close with God. It's not like they're really communing close with God, but they have been walking with God to get there. And now they're saying, no more. Do you know what I'm talking about? What happened in your life when you felt like you needed to turn away from God? It must be a pretty big force. In this particular case, we'll show you in a moment. But Joshua and Caleb didn't feel that. Joshua and Caleb were saying, let's stay the course. God's been faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. You can hear them singing the hymn. And as they're ready to go on forward. And that's the difference. The third thing about this sermon is the difference. This is what I wanted to draw your attention to. How can similar people look at the same facts and draw contrasting opinions? This is the one that puzzles all of us today, because if you watch the news, you should come to the same conclusion. Why is it that so many people are polarized and they're not seeing the same thing? Maybe it's they're listening to different voices. But I have on my satellite radio, I can turn from the Fox to the CNN, and it's almost like two different worlds. How can Americans not see the same thing? If you look at the text, all 12, the majority and minority, had walked through the land. All 12 saw the same things. They all ate of the fruit in the valley of Eshcol. They all saw the giants. They all saw the land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, there was plenty of cattle. There was plenty of beehives. There was plenty of stuff going on up there. It was not desert. It wasn't deserted. They saw all of it. Everybody saw the same thing. Then how come the majority and minority reports were so different? Sometimes I ask that when you're doing marriage counseling. How can a husband and wife be so different when they've lived years together? They've gone through the same experiences. And yet when they get to make a decision, no and yes. How does that work? You know what I'm talking about? I'm puzzled why God put this in there. And then I'm realizing, you're trying to show what's been going on since the fall. People are all prone to lean on their own understanding. They're all prone to do what's right in their own eyes. You read this in the book of Judges, repeated 5 times, but you find it in the New Testament too. People are not trusting in the Lord with all their heart. And that's why the scripture, over and over, all the apostles are telling the people, don't lean on your own understanding, but follow God. Put on the armor of God to be able to stand. Because when you look at the difference, we're supposed to be watchmen on the wall. We're supposed to beware of the teachers who tickle our ears. We're supposed to be running away from the creepers who come in unawares and pollute. We're supposed to be aware of the wolves in sheep's clothing that deceive. We are supposed to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We're supposed to have studied the word, that we rightly handle it, so we're not ashamed before God and before others. So when we come together and we study the word of God, why do we have different conclusions? And this is what I found as the answer to that question. The difference simply was this. It's not what they saw, it's what they didn't see. The majority report and the minority report all went with their physical eyes and saw the same things. But what these guys, the 10 over here, didn't see, and these ones did, these two, Caleb and Joshua, saw more. They had spiritual sight. When they looked at the land, they saw God's fingerprints on it. They saw the deed in their minds. This is God's land. And because of it, they didn't fear like these guys over here did. These 10 over here didn't see God with the clarity that those two guys over there did. Their spiritual eyes were blind because when you look at it, everything that they talked about was what you would find in the news today. It's all about the economy. It's all about our comfort. It's all about our convenience. They said, man, this is not an easy thing. And so when I look at the text, the difference is the one had the eyes of faith and the other ones only had the eyes of sight. And I want to challenge you today to have the eyes of faith. With faith, you're able to see God. You're able to take notice of a lot more things. And that's why you can't just blow that off. Now, the last point I want to bring up is the drama and ask you, did their decision-making have any effect? Because if you think about it, was God angry? Or let's put it this way. Did God's plan get thwarted because the 10 had a majority report? Let me just think for a moment. Instead of having 10 give a negative report, how about if 5 of them would have switched? Instead of having 10, you would have had, of the 12 people, if 5 of them had switched their vote, there would have only been 5 in that major report, and then the other ones would have had 5 from over there, which would have made 7 over here. So guess what would have happened? This would have become the majority report. And can you imagine if the people said, okay, we're ready to go. We're going to do what God wants us to do because God's promised us this land. What do you think that would have done? Well, ideally, that's what I would have wished. I would have wished that people would not be living in fear, but that they would have had a majority of people who would trust God, who would not cower, who would not say, oh no, there's giants in the land, there's Nephilim, oh no, we can't handle it, we're grasshoppers. We're about to be smushed. You see, this is one of the things that puzzles me. The sovereignty of God is still at work, even though we make decisions. When these 10 people over here decided that they were going to diverge from God's plan, did it mess up God's plan? No. It just made those 10 people and everybody that followed their example, it made their lives better or worse? You can say it out loud. It's pretty obvious. It's worse. And that's one of the fascinating things that you're going to find next week as I touch on it, is that when you diverge from God's plan, what happens is that you don't ruin God's agenda, you ruin yours. Because if you walk with God, you're a blessing. If you don't walk with God, you're going to experience the miseries of this life. And so when you're making decisions, you ought to be more in tune saying, is this what God has us to do? That's why the book of James says it so well. He says, instead of doing this and this, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do that and do that. Chapter 4, verse 17. So the 10 people over here did not mess up God's plan at all. Because then you can see that God's plan was to purge from the people of God the ones who still loved Egypt more than they loved God. He was going to do an operation that it would have been too cruel to do it like that. If God had just wiped out all the people who were divergent, it would have been like another genocide, like the flood. And God said, I'm not going to do that. So he gives them a period of 40 years, which correspond to the 40 days that the majority report had been collected. They had been walking through the land for 40 days. For 40 years, they're going to have to wander around. And what happened during those 40 years? All the people that remember Egypt died. All of them. Except for two. Two! Who could they be? Joshua and Caleb. You see, God was systematically going to purge his people so that they would be set apart and sanctified, that when they would go into the promised land, they would yield and they would be quicker to obey the living and true God. They would be ones who would make decisions and say, yes, sir. And that's why when Joshua takes in his step into the promised land, he meets with Jesus and he says, yes, sir. And when they go in to take Jericho, they follow and they say, yes, sir. We'll be quiet for 7 times and then we'll be louder. It's fascinating how you see God purging the people who made the bad decisions. Whereas the ones who made the good decisions, who operated by faith, they didn't thwart God's plan either. They were able to be a part of it, and they ended up being leaders. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. I mean, we even sing his praise today. Now, having said all that, the last point is the application for communion, and that is this. Jesus is the ultimate example for good decision-making. Now, as I told you, Joshua and Caleb would have made their moms proud on that Mother's Day if they had one. Well, Jesus is the ultimate example, because if you look at what Jesus did, Jesus ends up coming into the picture, and he says that he is going to do all of God's will. If you remember the life of Christ, it was just like the testing that was going on at Kadesh Barnea. When Jesus had gone through the testing in Matthew chapter 4, and you also find the testing in the Garden of Eden. Not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's one of the potent places where I want to take you as we lead up to communion. Jesus has lived the life. He has been following God's will. He has been doing everything the Father has bid him to do. He has come through this world. He's even been through Egypt. He's done everything following God's will. And now he comes to Gethsemane, and the tempter comes and says, "Diverge. Do something different." He says, "Give it up." And the first trick came from the most potent place you would ever imagine. It wasn't Satan coming with horns and saying, "I'm going to get you." The one who got him was Peter. When Peter said, "Jesus, don't do that." Peter, one of his best friends, is being used by Satan to tempt Jesus to diverge from the path. Be careful, folks. If you become like Peter and you lean on your own understanding and you're not discerning the Lord's will, you may steer somebody in the wrong way to have them diverge, and that would be awful. Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. The other people can't even stay with him. He sweats the sweat drops of blood. He understands. And if you remember the quote, "If it be possible, Lord, give me a new path. I don't want to have to drink this cup of agony. Is there another way? Can I diverge?" And the Father says, "This is the only way, the way of the cross, the way of the atonement." Do you see? Jesus didn't diverge, and Jesus was able to show the difference between those who have the eyes of faith and those who don't. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, a lot of them in there, it says, we are to look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. And that's kind of like him over here with Joshua and Caleb. You can just see how Jesus looked at the cross, and he said, "I can do it joyfully. I can go and follow the Lord's will because I know it's the Lord's agenda." Because the agenda was to save his people from their sin. Do you see that? As you come to the table today, I want to encourage you to discern the Lord's body, to recognize what a good decision is. It's one that sees God's agenda and commits to it. Jesus did that. As you come to the table, you're supposed to examine yourself. And you're supposed to see whether you line up with the majority report or the minority. Are you still inclined to lean on your own understanding and be afraid of your circumstances and not be able to trust God, even though God's brought you to this place? He's brought you through so many things. Are you just like the 10 or are you just like the 2? Lord, let's go right now. If you give us favor, we're in. You can reread Joshua's quote. Which are you? I'm going to lead us in prayer, and if the elders would come up right now, we'd like to get ready for communion. Dear Lord Jesus, there are many of us that are making decisions. We're wishing that the decisions were easier. Lord, when we do the scouting, when we actually do the research and we look around, it's fascinating that we can find ourselves, whether we're the 10 or the 2, we're looking at all this information. And Lord, some of that information is coupled even with religious terms. Because when the 10 went and spied out the land, they knew about all the promises that you had already told them about. You told them about the land flowing with milk and honey. You told them how wonderful it would be. You told them that it was going to be a dwelling place. And so the 10 and the 2 all saw the same thing. But Lord, then we don't understand why the 10 stopped seeing God. They stopped seeing God's fingerprints. They stopped hearing the voice of God. They stopped heeding the counsel of God's messenger. And they started to operate on their own understanding. They leaned on their own eyes and they leaned on their own conclusions. And they were in direct contrast with God's agenda. Oh Lord, I pray that you will forgive us when we have followed the majority report. And Lord, I pray even today as we prepare our hearts for communion that you would give us a spirit like Joshua and Caleb, that when we see these things, we see you being bigger and greater and grander. Lord, when we see the table that's set before us, help us to see that it's not just a religious activity, but this is a love feast where we get to see the love of our Savior being demonstrated for us, that while we were yet in sin, Christ came and took our place. He was the spotless lamb who paid the price that was due for our sin. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here today that understands it, they would embrace it. And for the rest of us, oh Lord, I pray that we might treasure it in Jesus' name.